Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. I'm going to ask you this morning to think a little bit. I know that's a lot to do on a Sunday morning, but I ask you to think and stay with me. I want to talk about some issues within the context of this passage that will challenge us a little bit in our thinking. And I hope that you get challenged a little bit. I hope that you don't space out on me. And lose it someplace halfway through thinking about that meal you're going to go to or thinking about your bills you haven't paid yet or out taking a Sunday afternoon drive. I want you to think with me. If I feel like you feel like you're getting lost in the course of this, just go like this, and I know you're getting lost, and I'll retrace. I'm not going to answer questions during the service. I've done that before. But I probably won't answer questions in the service because hopefully in the next couple weeks I'll answer those questions for you. I want to talk a little bit about this whole issue of the atonement of Christ. And I use the word atonement in a theological sense rather than the etymology sense. That which embodies what Christ has done for us. And that is really the issue of the book of Hebrews. If you miss that in the book of Hebrews and get bogged down in the mire of the details of it, then you've missed the point of the majesty of the satisfaction of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And I think and believe with all my heart that's one of the primary reasons why we're here this morning is to come to a better understanding and appreciation of the majesty of Jesus Christ. I know we live in a self-centered society, and I realize that churches are notoriously try to paint out that the reason to go to church is for what it's going to do for you. And I'm not opposed that churches do things for people, but I really think that we go to church because there's a great God to worship together. And I think sometimes we get so caught up in this mentality within our society we live in that we're here for us and what's it doing for you and all those kind of things that we miss the whole point of who Jesus is. And he's not exalted in our thinking. And I really want us to go away, if you will, with a better appreciation of who Jesus Christ is, to understand the satisfaction of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, to understand the immeasurableness of what he's done for us. Let me illustrate it this way. I went to Friendly's to eat an ice cream sundae. Now, Friendly's, we didn't have Friendly's in California, so when we moved here, we went to Friendly's because it said it had ice cream. We should stop, so we stopped and had an ice cream. And personally, I was deeply disappointed because it wasn't enough ice cream to be satisfied on. Little glass, real thick glass with little bitty lumps of ice cream. Then someone said, I think it was Mark Gerringer, have you been to Lugia's yet? And said, just get a kitty cone would be enough. Nah, me, a kitty cone? Not a prayer. So I go and order a large. And if you haven't been there to get that ice cream, you understand the difficulty I had in eating that thing. I persevered, though. Sick for a long time after that. That's the difference between satisfied and not satisfied. What makes the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary satisfying? How in the world did that satisfy what was against us? And I think the author of Hebrews is going to try to help us have a glimpse of that. If you take and look in chapter 2, and we've already looked at the importance of paying heed to the message of the gospel in verses 1 and following, and how important it is to recognize that there's eternal consequences for those who either listen or don't listen to the message of the gospel. And that verse 3, there is no escape if you don't listen. And I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today is a good day to know him. So, well, how do you know if they're elect? Well, if they get saved today, they are. And so I would encourage you, those who have not accepted Christ as a personal Savior, that today would be a day that you should not neglect this message of the gospel. Verse 3 tells us, and that God bore witness of that message and continues to bear witness of that message. And he tells us in verse 5 that the world to come will be put under subjection of this great Savior, Jesus Christ, that he will rule. And there's many passages of Scripture that talk about that rulership, both in the Old Testament as well as some in the New. and that one day all things, verse 9, verse 8, will be put under subjection to him. And boy, do we look forward to that day when all of it, including the weather, is under the direction and the power of God Almighty. But we still have to look forward to that day. And so he comes to this culminating verse in verse 9, and he says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death." And then I want you to note these last two words. For, next word, everyone. What an interesting phrase. For everyone. How does that fit in the context of our so-called Calvinistic point of view? Does that raise some questions in your mind? How many have a question in your mind already? Good. Two. All right. I hope that in the course of the dialogue in these passages of scriptures that we'll come with some answers. And bear with me as we go through this that we don't get caught up in the debate that's out there. That we don't get caught up in the argument that's out there, but that we might rest on the truth of God's word and that alone. And that's a tough thing sometimes to do. I believe that Jesus Christ became a man and came to this earth to die for sinners. And I, for one, am a sinner that needed Christ to die for me. And I dare say you're a sinner who needed Christ to die for you. I also believe that he came in order, as he says in verse 10 and following, to become perfected, to be completed. And we'll talk more thoroughly about that in weeks ahead. He also came to make an identification with us, verses 11 through 13, to somehow touch base with us so that he can say later on in this book that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows how we feel. We can't say no one knows because he knows. He became a man, so he would know. And chapter 2, verse 14, he also came to destroy Satan. And I believe with all my heart, even though he's run around seeking whom he may devour, he is a defeated foe. I believe he is destroyed, as this passage says, and we'll talk more about that as we go along as well. But before we do that, we need to look into this issue of the death of Christ. And so I'm going to ask you as we go through this to be thinking with me and not space out somehow, because this is of critical importance, especially in light of the fact of where we live today and in our society today. People are shunning any thinking when it comes to going to church. And for some reason, they think, well, as long as you're stroked and made feel better, that's what church is all about. Well, I believe that church is supposed to be a place where you think, believe it or not. And I believe we're supposed to read the Bible and think and concentrate. And then, of course, make application. I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding regarding the atonement of Jesus Christ. I think there's misunderstandings about some of the fundamental issues of it. I also believe it's absolutely essential that we come to understand certain things. I think it's also absolutely essential that we understand there's some things we can't understand. There's some things out of our ability. We just can't get it. It's beyond us. And so we need to recognize what we can know and what we can't know. What can we know? Well, may I suggest to you what we can know is what God's Word clearly says. That's what we can know. Clearly says. Are there some things that are a little ambiguous in Scripture? Your answer to that? Yep. And in some cases, they're more ambiguous than others because some of us are more ambiguous than others. And sometimes even in the course of preaching, you become ambiguous. Like right now, I'm trying to be as ambiguous as possible. I'm sure there's sometimes that when Ralph preaches in Pakistan, even with a language barrier, they don't get it. That happens. I'm sure sometimes when Ralph's preaching, Ralph doesn't get it. Because sometimes I don't get it. I just want us to understand that we have limitations. All of us have limitations. So as we study this passage of Scripture and come to it, let's not come to it because we think we can understand everything and put all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, but I just want to make sure that we have a proper opinion of ourselves and a proper opinion of who Jesus Christ is. I want us to understand fully that we are sinners in need of a Savior. I want us to understand fully that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Understand that. So they have a better appreciation for it. Do you think it would change us if we appreciated it more? Do you think it would move us to worship him more if we appreciated it more? I always thought that a man would learn to appreciate a wife more if he lived in her shoes for a week. Then he'd understand a little more what it means to be the wife. And I think kids probably do the same thing. Men are in need of a Savior. There is an absolute, unequivocal need for Christ to die. There is a necessity for that. The reason there's a necessity for that is because God demands payment for sin. Demands. And we live in a society that's tried to make sin something other than sin. Now, you say, well, I don't do that. Well, actually, I imagine you do on occasion. There are times when I have discussions with people and they say, well, what sin did you commit? I said, well, what do you mean, what sin? You mean, what mistake did I make? What error in judgment? It's much easier to say error in judgment and mistake than it is sin. But the Scripture teaches that all have, and let's say it, sin, and then come short of the glory of God. Men are in need of a Savior, the need of atonement, the need of redemption. And again, I'll say it again, I'm trying to use the word atonement not from an Old Testament covering perspective, but from a theological perspective and what that word has come to mean over the years through the concept of redemption as portrayed throughout the Scripture. I believe, as Romans 1 tells us, in fact, just turn there, Romans chapter 1. We'll look at a number of passages. I won't have you turn to all the passages in the Bible about this, but just look at Romans chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me read a verse of Scripture from the Old Testament that says, and the psalmist says, that God will take no pleasure in wickedness, and he will not dwell with evil or iniquity, and that he hates all workers of iniquity. And on and on that psalmist goes in chapter 5 and talks about how God abhors sin. Do you think and believe that God hates sin? The answer to that is a hearty yes. Now, if he hates sin, then sin is a big deal. If he hates sin, then he has to find a way to interact with sinners and still be just when he interacts with sinners. There has to be some measure of way for God to justify the sinner so that he can still deal with sinners. There has to be a means of that. Because God's wrath, look at chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and what's it against? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you believe today that God's wrath is in opposition to evil? Do you believe that? Do you believe that one day that wrath will take absolute fruition, if you will, and God will execute his wrath upon wickedness? What do you think hell is? What in the world is the lake of fire except God executing his wrath against wickedness? Because there's a necessity for God to do something about that problem. God has to do this because God has this opinion of sin. I dare say we should share the opinion that he has of sin. I think we'd probably more likely to avoid sin if we had the same opinion of sin that he has. There's a necessity for God to do something about sin because we have violated that sin. And we are unjust, and God needs to work in us as a result of that violation of sin. God needs to make this and do this because he's the one that established the standard in the first place. For instance, if I go out in the parking lot there and I look and I walk over and I look at my little bitty Chevy truck, and then I walk over and I look at Joe's big Ford truck, I could have a problem. You know what that problem can be called? Covet. I could covet his Ford truck. Nobody in his right mind, we know what to covet a Ford, but understand, I could covet this Ford truck. Now, how do I know that's sin? The Bible says it's sin, because the law says, thou shalt not covet. So who made that law? It's not my law, it's God's law, right? Now, if God has a law And that law says, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, if I covet, I've just sinned because I've transgressed the law. Have I not? There's a necessity for the atonement because God will fulfill his law. Because if sin exists, there has to be a payment for sin. Every sin will be paid for. All of them. One way or the other. Praise God in Jesus Christ, he's paid the sin for me. But if he hasn't paid for your sin, in the sense of your application of salvation, you're going to pay for your sin. There is no such thing as universalism here, folks. Not everyone goes to heaven. I wish everyone would go to heaven. I wish everyone in this room would go to heaven. But I dare say there are probably people right here in this room who won't go to heaven. Doesn't that scare you just a little bit? Doesn't that terrify you? Because they're going to have to pay for the sin. There's a necessity for the atonement because it's cursed. Anyone who doesn't keep the law is cursed. And there's a payment for sin. And that payment for sin, the wages of sin is death. So there's a necessity for God to do something. Thirdly, there's a necessity because God always does what he says he'll do. God fulfills his word. As you read through the scriptures, it says he would execute his wrath upon those who failed, those who sinned. And God's not going to get everyone up. I've talked to people and I said, well, do you believe that there's a heaven and a hell? And then they'll say, well, I believe God loves everybody and that one day at the very end when he gathers them all together, he'll love them all so much that he'll say, well, all right, I guess it's okay, come on in anyway. What does that do? Doesn't that make God a liar then? May I suggest to you that God's character is such that that's not what God will do. That what God said he'll do, he will do. And as much as we may not understand the significance of that or the importance of that, we have to understand the necessity of the necessity of God's word is going to be fulfilled, and there will come a day when he'll execute exactly what he says he'll do. That will happen. But the most important thing, I want you to turn over to Galatians chapter 3. This, I believe, is the most important or significant aspect of this whole thing. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Apostle Paul, speaking to those in Galatia, he says, what purpose does the law serve then? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now look at verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the what? Law. But verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. We were kept for faith, which would afterwards be revealed. And the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer a tutor. The point? The necessity of the atonement is the fact that there's no way on this earth anybody can do anything else about it. We can talk about sin all day long and make a list of all the sins that we've committed. The tragedy of it is there's nothing anyone in this room can do to change that aspect about themselves. I don't care how good of rules you give. I don't care how good of a standard you have. You can't change the sinful nature, and you can't change and get rid of the guilt of sin. Can't. And religions all down through the years have promoted that there must be some way that we can find a way to do these certain things. And if we do these things correctly, then we're going to go to heaven. Nothing you do will send you to heaven. Nothing. That's the necessity of the atonement, is that there's nothing that we can do about it. It's not you and me and God making this happen. Salvation is in the hands of a sovereign, awesome God. And it's him and him alone that makes this happen. It's not you and him working together in collaboration about your salvation. There's no way that you or I will contribute anything to our salvation. And there are churches even in this own community that say somehow or another it's our works and his works together, and we have to keep these rules and regulations, and we have to do this on Sunday morning and this on Saturday night and this on Wednesday night and this at this time of year, and on the list goes of all the things we're supposed to do. None of those things will send anybody to heaven because there's no ability within us to do that. The atonement is absolutely essential because you can't do anything about it. That's why we say it's Christ and Christ alone. That's why Luke says to us in the book of Acts that there's no salvation in any other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. It's in him and him alone. It's his necessity. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 10, that it was fitting and proper for him to die. That's in Hebrews chapter 2. And the author Hebrews repeats it in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 over and over and over again, that it was necessary that Jesus Christ die. When you look at the cross, as he's trying to get us to look at the cross in this passage of Scripture, understand the significance of the cross is that the cross was necessary for us to get saved. If there's no cross, there's no salvation. And the cross was necessary because we are sinners in need of a Savior. It's our sin that made that necessary. It's our failure to keep the law. God made atonement for sinners because it's the only way sinners could ever be justified. Jesus is the only way and the only sacrifice for sins and the only way to satisfy the justice of God the wrath that's against us from him. Well, that leads us, if you will, to some ideas about this atonement. And again, I want you to turn back to Hebrews just for a moment, chapter 2, because I want to point out at least one word in this passage along with many, many other passages of Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, again, verse 9. We read this a moment ago. Let's read it again. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death. Next word. For everyone. For. Does anybody understand the word for? Little preposition, right? Okay, when you say for, what does that mean? I mean, does that ring up and conjure up ideas in your mind when someone says, I'm going to do this for you? Like, for instance, I was talking to Billy the other day about some plumbing issues in my house. Remember me talking about that? And I was hinting that he should come over and do some plumbing work for me. Not once did he hint, well, Pastor, maybe I can come over and do that for you. See, that was a hint, Billy. Actually, I'd already finished the work. I'm teasing. But that's chipping in and doing for people, right? In other words, I want to take a step out and do something for you, right? Now, we use the word substitute. Today, we had a substitute group, okay? We got rid of the electronic drums and got acoustical drums. And I know Patrick's back there going, oh, man, I wish I had those. We got this bass player that's subdued and quiet, and so he's a substitute today. The whole idea of the Scripture is that you and I needed somebody to stand in our stead. We use the word vicarious, substitutionary. To understand, when we look at the cross that he's trying to get us to see here, to understand that for us, it's substitutionary. It's the message all through the Old Testament. It's when you read about Abraham taking Isaac on the mountain, and Isaac asking him, well, Father, where's the sacrifice? Remember Abraham's response? God will provide. It's Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of Jesus Christ. How do I know it's about Jesus Christ? Because I read in Acts chapter 8 where Philip uses it and talks about Christ. And how that Messiah that was coming would do what? He'd stand in the place of sinners. He would stand in our place as a substitute. He would bear our sins on himself. Substitutionary. It is the nature of the atonement to be substitutionary. Why would Christ die unless he needed to die because somebody needed dying for? It's the substitutionary nature, the vicarious nature of the atonement. And whether it's John the Baptist who looks, and remember when John the Baptist first sees Christ, and Christ was coming, and he was with his disciples, and he sees Christ coming. Do you remember his comment? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Remember him saying that? It's Peter's message. It's Christ even said it himself that he came as to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Peter says he bore our sins. He took and suffered once and for all for us in his epistles. Paul says it repeatedly. John said it repeatedly. In the book of Hebrews says it repeatedly. The whole point of all the scripture all the way through is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. I am a sinner, and Jesus Christ died for me. You're a sinner, and Christ died for you. It's the substitutionary nature of the atonement. It's what gives it its character. And it's important that we understand the character of the atonement. Because when we understand the character of the atonement, we'll come to a better appreciation of that atonement. We'll understand the significance of it. It's not just that Christians put crosses on their walls because it's what we're supposed to do. It's because it's supposed to mean something. It's supposed to have some significance to it. And the significance of the cross is the significance of Him taking my place on the cross. Because the wages of sin is death. So therefore, if the wages of sin is death and I'm a sinner, I should die. But I don't have to die now because somebody else died. That's who Christ is. The atonement is substitutionary. If it's substitutionary, who is it substitutionary for? That'll raise some questions. Well, you know who it's substitutionary for? I'll give you at least one person it's substitutionary for. Me. Who's it substitutionary for? Well, if it's substitutionary for, can I ask you then, if it's a substitution, was it a sufficient substitution? How many believe right now that you're a Christian, and as a Christian, you're a Christian because God's sacrifice of His Son on the cross of Calvary was satisfactory for you? How many think that's true? You feel that's good? How many go, "Well, I think it was okay for me, but I'm not sure"? And what in the world made it a satisfactory atonement for you? What made it a good substitution for you? Was it because, let's just assume, all right, and help me with this and don't get mad. Sheep and goats, okay? Okay, we got all the sheep over here, they're all Christians. Amen? And all the lost over here are the goats. All right? Sorry, folks. Now, was Christ's death satisfactory as a substitution for this group of people? Yes. Was it satisfactory for this? What made it satisfactory over here that did not make it satisfactory over here? You guys are answering questions you don't even know yet. Was it because He died on the cross and that He died and took 6 hours to die? And if He wanted to die for one more row, He just had to die one more minute and it would have been all right? Was it that He shed a quart of blood and if He wanted to die for half more, He would have had to shed 2 quarts of blood? Was He spent 3 days in the tomb and if He wanted to die and save all of them, He had to spend 4 days in the tomb? What makes the atonement of Jesus Christ satisfactory payment for sin? Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to just a few passages of Scriptures. 1 Peter. That's way in the back. 1 Peter. Look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without, next word, partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What made the significance of his atonement? Was it the amount of blood that was spilt? Was it the time on the cross? Was it the suffering that he endured? Or was it that he was the sinless Lamb of God? What made it sufficient? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without what? Spot to God. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's a mediator of a new covenant. Why? Because his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for sin. Why was it sufficient? Because he was the spotless, pure Lamb of God that had the capacity to die for sinners, because he himself was not one. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? Turn back to 2 Corinthians real quickly. Chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For, look at verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be what? Sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is the righteous, pure Savior that makes his sacrifice sufficient for sin, because he knew no sin. He became sin for us. That's why sinners don't die well for other sinners. That's why I can't die for you. If I died for you, it wouldn't do you any good. And you might say, the sermons would be shorter. You might find some other benefits of me dying, but it's sure not going to do anything for you going to heaven. And so God has committed to us a ministry. And that ministry is what we're doing right at this moment in time. We're imploring with you, be reconciled to God. It's what Ralph and Karen are doing in Pakistan. They're imploring the people, the Baloch people, to be reconciled with God. Because God is their only hope, just like it's our only hope. Because the only satisfaction for people, whether in Pakistan or in the United States, is a Savior who is pure, who satisfied all the demands against us in his death on the cross of Calvary, because it's his pure, unblemished, unspotted Lamb of God that died for sinners. That's what makes the atonement satisfactory. He makes it satisfactory. The nature of it says it's not the time, it's not the amount of blood, it's that Jesus in his character makes it satisfactory. Because we are unsatisfactory. And we needed someone to stand in our place who was satisfactory and could do what John says, make, and in fact Jim read it for us early in the service, make propitiation or satisfaction against God. He is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies all the demands for us. A person has a low understanding of this, ends up having a low understanding and appreciation for the greatness of our God or his own wickedness. It should cause us to fall to our knees daily, moment to moment, in humble appreciation for a great God who saves sinners like us. That's what it should do. It should move us to worship him like we've never worshipped him before. But we pass it off in Christianity. We come with rules and regulations and philosophies and theologies, and we come to understand those things, but we don't necessarily grasp them in their reality. I challenge you this morning, along with myself, that we grasp the importance of his vicarious atonement for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We help we might understand the sufficiency of it. Help us to understand the significance of it. And then, Lord, help us to appreciate it more and more. Help us to grow in our appreciation and our love for you. Help us to understand how you satisfied all the demands against us, and that we can stand before Christ, forgiven, accepted in the Beloved, because of his sacrifice, that he was a spotless, unblemished Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we just praise you this morning for that matchless, wonderful gift of your Son on the cross of Calvary. And we pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning that do not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we join with the Apostle Paul and we implore that they might accept the Christ who's been offered, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that they might recognize that Christ died for sinners and sinners need to respond to the gospel. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.